So last time we began a study on the doctrine of baptism. And our aim in doing that, as with all these parts of worship that we've been looking at, is to ground our practice upon the Word of God. We're trying to lay foundations as a congregation of God's people to know what we believe and why, and what we do and why we do it. So the main purpose is to explain these things to you that you might better understand them and be convinced of them within your own soul. At the same time, we do want to defend our practice against those who would be detractors of it. Many arguments are raised against how we apply baptism, some of them much stronger than others, and we do desire to interact with those. And it would be a blessed thing if we were also able to convince others who were of an alternative persuasion to what we believe the Bible teaches on this matter. Now, most disagreement concerns who is to be baptized and how we are to baptize. But as we noted last time, there is a more fundamental disagreement, and it's this: people don't even agree on what baptism is. And so they differ on who it ought to be applied to because they don't agree on what it is. So last time we opened up the nature of baptism. It's a washing with water in the name of the Trinity. It's a church ordinance. It's a means of grace. And then we noted five things about it being a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Well, today we move on to consider the subjects of baptism. Who ought to be baptized? And no sooner do you ask that question, you recognize that there's an obvious difference between us and those who are of a baptistic persuasion or theology. And before we go any further, I really want to define for you what the difference is, because sometimes that is misunderstood. The difference between us and those who are Baptists is not that we just baptize babies while they baptize adults or older professors. We baptize adults too. Indeed, we believe that all who are outside of the church who profess Jesus Christ should be baptized, and thus we would baptize everyone who was baptized in the New Testament as it's revealed to us. So the issue is not that we just baptize babies and Baptists only baptize adults and older professors. The issue is this: how do we view and what do we do with the children of those who are members of the church? That's the issue. Now, it's stated in our shorter catechism, which asks in question 95, to whom is baptism to be administered? Listen carefully. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church until they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. So there you have it. We baptize adults who profess Jesus Christ and come in to the church. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Now, in short, the reason for this, and this is what we're going to be fleshing out over the next 5 weeks or so, the reason for this is that God included children in the covenant and in the church in the Old Testament. He applied the sign of the covenant to them, and we see a continuity in this from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So I just used two key words there that we're going to have to grapple with. The first is covenant, and the second is continuity. And for the next 2 weeks, what I aim to demonstrate is that there is one covenant of grace revealed in Scripture and administered in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One covenant of grace. Consequently, there is one gospel and there is one church. Then, having established that, We're going to look at the place of children in the Old Testament in relation to that covenant, and then children in the New Testament to see how all of this applies to baptism. So this morning, we want to establish that there is one covenant of grace. Now let's consider a few texts. First of all, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and verse 10. God's establishing his covenant with Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So God establishes a covenant with Abraham in the which he will be Abraham's God, the God of his seed, and they will be his people. Now let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And you'll see that this has ultimate reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, and at the end of this praise poem of Mary in verse 55, she hearkens back to the promise to Abraham. Luke chapter 1, and looking first of all at verse 55. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And that's where Mary's song ends. Now look at what Zechariah says by the Holy Spirit as he prophesies before the Lord, verse 67 to 73. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So David is significant. But then he goes further back. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. I note that the birth of Christ, the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, and we hearken back to this holy covenant. Now I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The New Testament church is established, and Paul is writing to the congregation in Corinth, and he speaks in covenantal language. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, listen, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's exactly what God said to Abraham. One last text, turn please to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, now we have the church glorified in heaven, the covenant people of God. How does God speak of them? Revelation chapter 21, and look there at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now all of these things are going to be relevant to what we're establishing this morning. There is one covenant of grace. Well, I want to look at that under three main points. And the first is, there is one complete Bible. There is one complete Bible. As for everything that we believe and practice, it must be taught in Scripture. We can't base our position on baptism upon the tradition of the early church, nor upon the teaching of great men in the history of the church. That's simple. It goes without saying. We must ground our doctrine on the Bible. But then we have to ask a further question. How will we approach the Bible? You see, that's key. How will we approach the Bible? You see, the Bible that you hold in your hand is divided into two main parts. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you must recognize today that that is a division that the church has made. What God did, God has given to us a collection of books over 1600 years, and he didn't give us that little page in our Bible between Malachi chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 1. That's a need for us to understand certain things, but God didn't put that page in the Bible. Rather, the book of Malachi closes predicting that a messenger will come to prepare the way of the Lord's messenger, that being the Messiah, and after 400 years, the story continues. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. There is one Bible, and that Bible is progressive in its revelation. You can imagine a cloudy day. There's complete coverage in the sky. And then the clouds begin to shift somewhat, and a few rays of light begin to penetrate through. As time passes, gradually the clouds clear away and you're left with only blue sky and the sun in all of its glory above your head. That's what's happening in the Old Testament. Through various epochs, progressively, God is shining his light into history. And when we come to the New Testament, the clouds have all withdrawn, and everything that we were being prepared for in the Old Testament is coming to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Bible, and it is progressive in its revelation. There is one Bible, and there is unity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean to say by that God does not start from scratch in the New Testament to correct what he revealed in the Old. He doesn't start from scratch. He's clarifying, he's augmenting, he's explaining, but he's not starting again. That means we need to wrestle and get to grips with what changes from the Old Testament into the New Testament and what stays the same. And this, brethren, is at the very heart of our disagreements with our Baptist brothers over the subjects of baptism. What we are going to see is that there is continuity in the status of children in the church, and the application of the sign of the covenant to them in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, God willing, I will explain that in the next few weeks. But for now, it will suffice us to say this, that the subject of baptism has to be studied biblically and comprehensively, recognizing that the Old and New Testaments are two parts of a united whole which speak one message. So it's not enough to study the issue by simply saying, what does the New Testament say, as if baptism is disconnected with everything that went before for 2,000 years. That is not the way to approach this subject. Yet it is a very common way to approach this subject. You'll get people coming really concerned about what we are doing. And they'll say, well, do you not know what Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16? That you're to believe and be baptized? There you go. That's the end of the argument for them. Or they say, show me a text that says that you must baptize babies. Or show me a definitive example of a child being baptized in the New Testament. And you say, well, there's no clear definitive example in the New Testament. But then you might say this. Neither is there a clear definitive example in the New Testament of a child growing up in a Christian home and being baptized upon profession of faith. Therefore, we need to look at this subject a little bit more broadly. Do you see the implication? We need to ask a few more questions. We need to seek not just a New Testament answer to the issue, but a biblical answer which takes into account God's dealing with his people in all ages, especially the status of children in the church. There is one complete Bible. Secondly, there are three divine covenants. There are three divine covenants. You've heard of covenant theology. It's a key aspect to Reformed theology, we might say. What are the three covenants, therefore, I refer to today? Well, you know that you could go back into the Old Testament and find a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, a covenant with David, a covenant with Noah. I'm not here referring to those covenants. We'll come to them later. What I'm referring to here are the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. We need to recognize the scaffolding, the framework that God provides to us in his word to understand these matters. Now, children, you might say the covenant of what? I say the covenant of works, and you know it. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life. Ah, it's called the covenant of life there, you see, because that's what it promised. He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. There's your works. Forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. You see, you know the covenant of works. You've memorized your catechism question. The covenant of works describes the relationship God established in the beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Its parties were the triune God and Adam. And in Adam, all of us, all of his descendants in him as our covenant head. So the parties are God, Adam, and all of us in Adam. There was a condition. The condition was obedience. If Adam had passed the probationary test, then he would have received what was promised to him in the covenant. What was the promise? The promise was life, that he would be confirmed in everlasting life. But there was a penalty as well, wasn't there? Genesis 2, verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the covenant of works. Its parties are God, Adam, and all us in Adam. Its condition is obedience. Its promise is life. Its penalty is death. Adam broke the covenant and we sinned in him and fell in him. And so the curse and penalty of that covenant comes upon all men. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And so death passed upon all men in that all had sinned. So the covenant of works is very important to you today because it tells you that in Adam, by nature, you are ruined. It explains our condition as sinners and shows you your need of salvation. Well, praise God, he saves. But how does he save? Well, these other two covenants tell us how. For the first one, we need to go back beyond the Garden of Eden. We need to go into eternity. And there we find a covenant of redemption. Children, the first one was a covenant of works. The second one is a covenant of redemption. And what the Bible reveals is that God has an eternal purpose to save a multitude of sinners. And that he establishes that in an eternal agreement or a covenant within the Trinity. And that is the basis for the whole of our salvation. Sometimes it's called the Council of Peace, the Pactum Salutis. You may have encountered that term in your reading. Well, who are the parties here? The parties are the Father and the Son. And all of the elect that God would save are represented by Christ in this covenant. He is the covenant head. The covenant is made with him concerning the elect. It's not directly made with the elect. It's made with Christ concerning the elect. And so the Father will send the Son. The Son agrees to be sent by the Father in order that he might save his people. So the parties are the Father and the Son. The condition is laid upon the Son, and the condition is obedience. The Son must come and fulfill the appointed work that the Father gives him to do. And so in the fullness of time, he will come and be incarnated. He will take our nature. He will live a life of faithfulness to God, at the end of which he will offer himself to the Father to satisfy for our sins. The condition is obedience. Then there are promises. And these promises are made to the Son. They're not made to the elect. They have relevance for the elect, but they're made to the Son distinctly. Psalm 40, the Father will prepare him a human nature. Isaiah chapter 42, the Father will equip him with the Spirit for service. Psalm 16, the Father will raise him from the dead. The Father will exalt him to his own right hand and call all those for whom he died to faith in the world. You see, Jesus is conscious of this, especially in John's Gospel. Take, for example, John chapter 17. What's he doing? We call it his high priestly prayer. We might better call it his covenantal prayer. He's praying to the Father on the basis of an eternal agreement. Father, I pray that all that you have given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So he prays on earth. And then Psalm 2 shows us, thus he prays in heaven, as the Father says to him now, as a reward for his obedience, ask of me. Doesn't say that to me. Father doesn't say that to me. He says it to his Son. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. It's a covenant of redemption. Now there's a parallel here. There's a parallel with the covenant of works made with Adam, isn't there? In the covenant of works, Adam is the head and all we are in him. In the covenant of redemption, Christ is the head and all the elect are in him. The condition of the covenant of works is obedience. The condition of the covenant of redemption is the obedience of Christ. The promise is life. And Christ will procure that life for everyone that believes in him. So we have the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption. Then we have the covenant of grace. And this is the covenant that we are going to be focusing upon, but we need to understand what it is. The covenant of grace is the way that God condescends to sinners in his love, to bring them into a relationship with him, in which he will be their God, and they will be his people. Now, in Scripture, we need to be sensitive to distinctions, because this covenant is distinct from the covenant that the Father makes with the Son in eternity. We see that God establishes it with man, and it is broader in application than the covenant of redemption. Furthermore, God uses it as a means by which he will bring all of his elect in the world to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, we've been thinking about parties, conditions, promises, and so forth. How does that apply to the covenant of grace? Well, the parties of the covenant of grace are not the Father and the Son. The parties of the covenant of grace are God and man. And more than that, throughout the Bible, believers and their seed with God. So Genesis chapter 17, God is revealing his covenant of grace. And he says to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. And he includes in that administration Isaac and Ishmael. Later, he will include in that administration Jacob and Esau. The parties are God and man, and he applies it to believers in their seed. What are the conditions? Well, we need to be careful here, but there are conditions in the covenant of grace. Christ secures them for the elect, and therefore they will manifest them. Yet in your life and my life, we must meet these qualifications, these conditions. Notably, faith in Christ, the mediator for our salvation. If you do not believe, you will not enjoy salvation or covenant life with God. What's the promise? Life and salvation to all who by faith lay hold upon Jesus Christ, so that we come into the possession of the substance of the covenant. Now let me recap. I understand this can be somewhat difficult, and you might wonder, why are we going into this morning? We have the covenant of works that tells us we're ruined. We have the covenant of redemption in eternity where God plans our salvation. And we have the covenant of grace made with sinners in time by which he establishes that relationship with his people. Right. Here's why we're emphasizing it. Because there are different views on this in the Reformed churches, and some conflate those two covenants of redemption and grace, which ends up merging election and covenant. I'll say it again. They conflate the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption with the result that they merge election and covenant. The result of that is only the elect are in the covenant. Okay? So if you were to think of them as two circles, the two circles are sitting on top of each other. They are coextensive. Brethren, that is how Reformed Baptists view the covenant of grace. Only the elect are in the covenant, and therefore only the elect are entitled to receive the sign of the covenant. And therefore, we only baptize those who outwardly manifest a profession of faith, because we're only trying, in the end, to merge covenant and election. So we must wait to see. We're not going to baptize babies because we don't know if they're elect or not. Well, if you're going to baptize an adult, you're not going to know he's elect or not either. It can't be done infallibly. And these have knock-on consequences. Let's go back to last week. Why did we spend so much time emphasizing that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace? Because if only the elect are in the covenant and you baptize someone who's not elect, what was their baptism? And the answer of our opponents very often is it was nothing. It was just people getting wet. It wasn't. It was a sign and seal of the covenant, which the Bible tells us they broke, which has serious consequences. So what I'm saying is this merger of covenant and election, it does not do justice to how God reveals his covenant of grace in the Bible. Election and covenant merge in the eternal covenant of redemption. No debate about that. But when God chooses to administer his covenant of grace in the world, he administers it more broadly. He gives conditional promises to all who are in it, and they must lay hold of those promises by faith, and it can be broken by them. You can break that covenant today. You can, according to Hebrews 4 verse 1, come short of its promise. Well, I simply ask, how can you break a covenant you were never in? How can you come short of a promise that you never had? The covenant of grace is established by God with sinners in time. The elect would be the smaller circle. The covenant is administered in a bigger circle. Only the elect will be saved. But God has purposed to reveal his covenant in this way. Well, let's make it somewhat more practical. Remember last week we were asking what a sacrament is, and we said it had two parts. The one was external, the sign. The one was internal, the reality. Well, lo and behold, that mirrors what the Bible teaches about the covenant of grace. There is an external administration and there is an internal reality. And the sacraments themselves are sensitive to that distinction. It is not enough for you to merely have the sign. You need to have the reality. So there's one complete Bible. There are three divine covenants. Thirdly, there is one covenant of grace. One covenant of grace. Remember that the covenant of grace is revealed in Scripture as the way that God descends to sinners in love and brings them into the relationship that he will be their God and they will be his people. Well, if you think about that, the substance of the covenant, therefore, is the way that God saves sinners, isn't it? It's first revealed in seed by a promise to Adam. There he is standing in the destruction of his sin. The whole race has just fallen in him, and God comes to our first parent in mercy, praise his name, and he says, the seed of the woman is going to destroy the serpent. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. Then he comes to Noah, and then he comes to Abraham, and then he comes to Moses, and then he comes to David, and then he comes to us in Christ in the new covenant. The heart of it is salvation, you see, how God is going to save his people. Well, the Bible speaks of specific covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. Ephesians 2 verse 12 refer to the covenants, plural, of the Old Testament period. Like with Noah, like with Abraham, like with Moses. However, although these are termed distinct covenants, they are all one and the same in substance. They all reveal the same thing, but they're doing it at a point in history in a different way. Remember, God is progressively revealing himself throughout the Old Testament. Think of it as a portrait painting. I'm not very good at art, but imagine for a moment I was. And I brought you up here, children, and I sketched the outline of a man upon the page. And I said to you, what is it? And you said, well, Pastor, it's a man. And I said, no, wait, keep watching. And I began to fill in more detail. And the shape of that man becomes more apparent. Maybe he's got a little round belly, or maybe he's very muscular. And then I begin to shade some more, and then I start to color in that individual. And we get to the end, and there's the portrait, and I say to you, now children, what is it? And you say, it's a man. It's not something different at the end than it was at the beginning. God takes up his pencil in Genesis 3 verse 15 and he sketches the outline. And I ask you, what is it? And you say, it's a man. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And then he goes on to the time of Abraham and he gives it a little bit more detail. And you say, now, what is it? And you say, well, it's a man, but it's going to be the son of Abraham. And God says, yes, in this son, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. But you're going to have to wait for that. Because before that, the covenant is going to be established with the sons of Abraham, namely Israel, under Moses. And God begins to give more shape and shade in and give detail to the picture that's developing. He gives us ceremonies and types and shadows. And you say, well, what is it? You say, well, it's a man, but it's a strange man because he's pictured by lambs that are getting killed. And substitutionary sacrifice. Could it be that it's a man that has to die? And he takes us further with a covenant with David. And he fills in the concept of Messiah, the anointed king. And the prophets take it up and anticipate his coming. And then they begin to speak about a new covenant that God is going to make with his people. And in the New Testament, it is revealed in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And I say to you, what is it? And you say, it's a man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. It's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's one covenant. At each stage, the administration of the covenant is developed or changed, but the substance of the covenant remains the same, so that the new covenant is not new in substance. It is new in form. Can we prove it? Remember, parties, promises, conditions. How do we know that this is one covenant of grace? Well, because it has the same parties in all ages. God is covenanting with sinners of mankind, whether they be Adam or Abraham or David or you or me. The parties are the same. God and man. The promise is the same. It's repeated in summary from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people. God says it to Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 7. God says it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16. God says it to his redeemed church in glory, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3, the promise is the same. Thirdly, the mediator is the same. The seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent will be the seed of Abraham, will be the seed of David. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way that God can be the God of any sinner. In any nation, at any time. You know, sometimes our Baptist brethren will want to just dismiss these Old Testament covenants. Well, that was to Abraham, and it was to do with him having children, and it was to do with him possessing the land of Canaan. Mm-hmm. Well, those were temporary things in the administration of that covenant. What was at heart? Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Pray tell me, how could God be the God of Abraham?
if it was not through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God can be the God of any sinner in any other way than Jesus? No, the promise is the same, the mediator is the same, and the condition is the same. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, taken up by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, to prove that we are justified in the same way as Abraham. So there's one covenant of grace. In closing, let me make some application. First of all, understanding the nature and unity of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament informs your understanding of the application of the signs of the covenant. Understanding the nature and the unity of this covenant informs your understanding of the application of its signs in the Old Testament and in the New. The covenant of grace is administered more broadly than election. So is the sign of the covenant of grace. And therefore, we should not have any problem administering the sign and seal of the covenant to children. We don't need to know if they are elect. God has told us to include them in his covenant. But secondly, you all this morning stand in relation to these covenants that we've been looking at. In the covenant of works, you sinned in Adam and you fell in Adam. And therefore you were born into this world under a sentence of condemnation that you cannot remove by all the works that you could offer to God by yourself. Because of your relationship to Adam, God must save you. You can't save yourself. In Adam, all die. How does he do it? Well, he does it by what he's revealed in the covenant of grace. The substance of it. Jesus Christ given for the redemption of sinners. Now, some of you may be strangers to that covenant. Even though you sit in the church, you may be strangers to that covenant. In that you are not members of the visible church. You don't bear the sign or mark of membership of the visible church. And the Bible says of that, those who are out with the covenant, they are without God and they have no hope. But there's good news. God brings his covenant, as he promised to Abraham. And he says, I am going to conquer the world with this. And I'm going to bring the nations of the earth into the faith of Abraham. And so if this morning you're found a stranger to that covenant, God preaches out of the covenant to you, Jesus Christ, a finished work of redemption that requires you to stop working for your own salvation. And to freely take by faith everything that Jesus Christ has done for the salvation of sinners. So the door is open to you. And Jesus bids you come. Come to him. Coming to him, we will receive you into the church and we will baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But others of you here this morning are in the covenant of grace. You bear its mark and you live under its promise. But do you have the substance of this as a reality in your life? Do you have more than the pledge of life given to you by God? Do you have the promise of life or the possession of life in Christ? Or are you, like Esau, taking your covenant privileges and casting them behind your back. Do you have a promise in your hand that God has given you in mercy, and yet you're coming short of that promise? You'll perish like the generation of Israel perished in the wilderness because you've refused to believe the gospel. You've refused the mediator of the covenant. There's no hope for those who do not put their trust in Christ. But there are those of you who are in this covenant and you've embraced everything that God has held out to you in it. Well, the good news for you is God is yours. And you are His in Christ. And if that is so now, it will be so forever. Because everything He has promised to you, He is bound to perform. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is fundamental to understand what we are doing when we administer baptism in the Church of Christ. There is one covenant of grace, revealed in one complete Bible, in relation to two other covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption. May God bless His word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer.